John Brown's body lies a mouldering in the grave, while weep the sons of bondage whom he ventured all to save. But though he sleeps, his life was lost while struggling for the slave. His soul is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory,
welcome to War of the Rebellion, Stories of the Civil War. I am your host, Leon, and this is a reading of the history of the 72nd Indiana Volunteer Infantry of the Mounted Lightning Brigade. Chapter 8. August 30th to September 5th, 1862. Our first march towards the enemy. Getting ready all night. Pressing teams. An officer wants his shirts. Where are we? The oppressive heat. Scarcity of water. Gutting knapsacks. Rain and camp for night. Return to Lebanon. Fortifying. Sickness greatly increases. Captain Carr to Muldraw's Hills with a battalion. Return teams to owners and draw our own. On the afternoon of August 30th, we got orders to cook 2 days' rations, drawing 20 rounds of ammunition, and be ready to march at a moment's warning. Ah, there was hurrying to and fro, and the camp hummed and roared again. In addition to cooking the rations and putting them into the haversack, filling canteens with water, scouring up the guns, and the other etc. etc.'s of preparation to march, letters must be written home by almost every man. It was after midnight, before the camp settled to rest. The air was full of rumors that the enemy was advancing in heavy force, and at headquarters we ascertained that we would march towards Danville or Lexington and perhaps engage the enemy the next day. We had scarcely got to sleep before reveille was sounded and we were all up getting breakfast, which we dispatched with much speed by the light of our campfires, for, to tell the truth, we were a little bit nervous. Breakfast over tents were struck and tied up. We were ready to load, and not a wagon, not a mule, for the regiment. Details of men and officers were made to press teams and drivers from citizens, and this consumed much time, for we had an immense amount of equipage. We smile to think of what the great tents of the men and officers, 2 officer tents to each company, headquarters, the great trunks of the officers, cooking stoves, camp chests, camp cots, and camp stools, looked like in the fitful light of the campfires that night. It was almost like a city, with all its families and household goods, turned suddenly outdoors. The teams began to arrive, driven by Negroes, many of them without hats, looking as astonished and frightened as if called to judgment. Here they come by dozens in a long trot or in a gallop. Loading begins and is hurried with all speed. It takes 3 and often 4 wagons to the company. Colonel Miller said to Captain La Follette, "How are you getting along?" He replied in all seriousness, "Why, just tolerably well, Colonel. If I had just about 2 more wagons, I think I might get along." "How many wagons have you?" asked the Colonel. "Why, only 3, said the Captain. As the veteran Colonel rode away, it was quite plain he had heard something that sounded very funny. All can see the broadness of the joke when it is stated that, on our last campaign, a single wagon was all that was allowed for a whole brigade headquarters, and a single pack mule for the whole regimental headquarters. Following almost every team was the owner of it, praying and beseeching that it should not be taken away from him, with his slave driver also, without any sort of compensation. "My God, sir, it will ruin me," the poor fellows would say. They were assured that teams and drivers should be returned, but they must be used just now. Some went, dejectedly, back home, feeling that their property was probably done gone, while others actually followed the army all day. By 7:30 a.m., after being up almost all night, we got out upon the Danville Pike and started. At this juncture, a young and stylish officer hastened up to General Dumont and said, "General, I really don't see how I can go. All my best shirts are down in town to be washed and done up. I must get them." The general yelled to Adjutant Rice, "Here, Adjutant, stop this army until this damned fool goes and gets his biled shirts." The young man saw the temper and point of the words and evaporated. The force, now moving towards Lexington under the command of General Dumont, was composed of the 60th, 72nd, and 75th Regiments Indiana Infantry, Nicklin's 13th Indiana Battery, and a battalion of cavalry. Adding to this column the baggage train, it was 5 or 6 miles long. The day became intensely hot by 9 a.m., and water was very scarce. The men had filled their canteens last night, but now almost every one is dry. By 10 o'clock, many of them showed signs of rapid exhaustion, and began to gut their knapsacks and throw away all surplusage. Most of the citizens' clothing, packed at Indianapolis, was heaved out by the roadside on this march, with other things ornamental. While halted to rest a little under the shade of some trees, General Dumont came riding slowly along, telling the officers to stop their men from straggling for water. A large, raw-boned soldier, who had been born and bred in the vital air of freedom, in a sparsely settled district, and who felt on an equality with any man that lived, because he had been raised that way, deliberately walked to the middle of the road, laid one hand upon the mane of the general's horse, while holding his gun with the other, the breech resting upon the ground, and thus accosted the general. "Well, General, where do you think we goin' anyhow?" General Dumont looked in his face a moment, and reading its innocent verdancy, quietly beckoned him to one side of the road and to a fence corner. When the general was as close to the fence as he could get, he took hold of the soldier's shoulder, drew him up close to his horse, stooped over as if to whisper confidential information into his ear, but instead of whispering, roared out in his keenest nasal accent, "God Almighty only knows where we are going." This climax of the ridiculous scene convulsed with laughter all who witnessed it, while the general rode slowly away. After this trip, General Dumont was never seen to wear his carbine, or squirrel gun as the boys call it, and some of the men were of the opinion that he threw it away on account of the intense heat. Water and canteens being exhausted, men began to run in every direction in quest of it, for in the heat and dust they were almost perishing of thirst. The stronger men taking a half dozen canteens would run a mile to a farmhouse, and often find no water when they reached it, for most of the springs were dry. By 10 a.m., the heat had become intolerable, and straggling became so general that orders were issued to stop it, for they were wearing themselves out more by running for water, which they did not find, than to move along with the command and endure the thirst. The march continued until 3:30 p.m., many men giving out. Some suffered sunstrokes and lay by the roadside unconscious, foaming at the mouth. The officers displayed their kindness that day by aiding their flagging men in carrying their guns and knapsacks. By noon, it was so intensely hot that it seemed we should all perish. We never had a hotter, more trying march than this. At 3:30, there came up a little shower of rain, a gracious boon. While we were halted, a messenger came to General Dumont and informed him that the Army of the Potomac, under General Pope, had gained a great victory at Bull Run. It was something to be glad about, and we cheered lustily over it, though it turned out to be the very reverse of a victory when fully heard from. We were soon ordered into camp, after having marched 10 or 11 miles, where we built fires in a fine poplar and sugar tree grove, and rested for the night. We had a fine field of roasting ears at hand, and but for the water, which was strongly sulphurous and tasted like gunpowder and rotten eggs, we would have been very comfortable. It had been a very severe day on the men. There were no ambulances, and all night long men who fell out through the day were arriving in camp and hunting their regiments and companies. We were up early the next morning, and, after a hasty breakfast, returned by the same road to Lebanon, and went into camp near Camp Lucy, Carson, in a wooded place. The cause of the return was the defeat of our troops at Richmond, Kentucky, under Generals Nelson and Manson, by the rebels. The Union forces were severely handled, and many killed and captured. We at once began to fortify against the enemy, of whose approach there was no longer a doubt. He was coming in force, and preparations to meet him were rapidly pushed. Sickness increased rapidly after this march. Some of the strongest men who had run for water, with 10 to 20 canteens and who had seized and carried 3 or 4 knapsacks and guns of failing comrades, were taken sick, and many died or were afterwards discharged. We lay on our arms for 2 days and nights at Lebanon, not putting up tents, but fortifying all the time. On Wednesday and Thursday, the work was pushed with great energy. The crash of falling trees was heard all day, and earthworks were thrown up with great rapidity. The day after we returned to Lebanon, Captain Carr, with a battalion of infantry, was sent to reconnoiter, and to guard the pass at Muldraw's Hills, accompanied by Assistant Surgeon Cole. This was a bold venture, as Morgan was expected to approach from that direction. One day, Captain Hanna was ordered to make out a detail from his company and report to work on the fortifications at Lebanon. The men were almost all worn out with hard work or sickness. He left them to rest and gathered up a squad of Negroes that were about camp, armed them with picks and shovels, and set them to work. Everybody said bully for Hanna. On Thursday morning, the 4th of September, the baggage was unloaded and the Negro drivers turned over to their respective owners, who had been waiting and watching for them, and received their property with great delight and struck off for home in a hurry. We had drawn our own mules and wagons, and needed no longer to press teams. Before the tents were up, an order was given to prepare to march immediately, as the rebels were moving on us in great force, which we could not resist. The baggage was packed that afternoon and put on the cars for shipment to Louisville, and it was understood that the whole command would immediately move on foot for that point. Every moment of time was given to breaking the mules and fortifying, but the mule-breaking business, including shoeing them, was the slipperiest job the regiment ever had on its hands. Artemus Ward could not do the subject justice in time of profound peace, and with the enemy pressing upon us in force, the subject must be dropped with a mere illusion. We regret that nature has not endowed us with that mulier genius which would give us power to write in fitting song or prose the history of that wonderful creature, the army mule. Some day, a historian or poet may arise equal to the subject, and then will the mule be exalted to his proper rank and dignity, and the scrolls of fame will bear the name of another immortal author. The coming mule historian or poet must have been a mule driver, and write from association and sympathy. And no doubt, this accounts for the fact that, in all his poems, the poet of the 72nd sang not of the mule in a single line. All right, now let's take a look at some notes we have here. This is a very interesting episode. The first thing that I noted was they only had 20 rounds of ammunition, which is not really enough for a battle, a skirmish maybe, but it was just something that I noted when they set out on their march. And there's also a unique time period in this chapter that makes it different from some others that you might think about later in the war after 1863. And I mean that specifically, it's unique to the Civil War. There's kind of like a before and an after. The first being all of the equipment that these early armies were toting around when they went off to war. Just a real slimming down that happens, and it's interesting to read about where it happens for each regiment. Camp stools and trunks and all, you know, all of it's garbage. It's all garbage. So if it's not for fighting a war, it's garbage. And I like that every soldier at some point figures that out. The second thing that is unique for this time period, and I mean that within the Civil War itself, is the Union Army's impressment of slaves. The Emancipation Proclamation only frees the slaves in the Confederacy, and I know this is before that, but Union slaves, states like Kentucky and Maryland and some others, got to keep their slaves for a little while longer because Lincoln was playing this balancing act, trying not to antagonize Union border states and keep them in the Union and not have to fight another war there. So this makes sense. He desperately wants to keep them in the Union, because it was a big fear that they might leave with everyone else. So anyway, the Union Army paid slave owners for the use of their slaves, or the Union Army would just kidnap them, and would use them to build earthworks and roads and transport goods, or in this case, help move a regiment. And I like that being shown here because it really shows the transformation that happens not only within the Union Army itself, but within the nation, as we have several documented cases of enslaved men who were forced to work for the Union Army as enslaved men, volunteer for service in the Union Army, and fight for emancipation, which is just crazy, and shows how complex this one little four-year time period is that we study so much, plus Reconstruction, which is a little bit longer. So I'm going to leave a source for you from the National Park Service that is all about Union impressment of slaves. And if you just kind of look for impressment of slaves, it's going to show up with a lot of Confederate stuff. And it wasn't as widespread on the Union side, but it did happen. So if you're interested in the topic, you can read a general article on it, and you can visit a specific national park that we have if you want more information. And just kind of get you a nice launching off point for more historical research if you like. And this is just from the National Park Service, and it is just military impressment of enslaved African Americans. So that's going to be in the show notes down below. You can take a look. Now let's jump back to the story. The tidbit that we get about the officers having three wagons for all of their things, and he's kind of sad because he needs two more, it's probably one of my favorite still innocent of the war events that have happened so far. And McGee mentions that a single wagon for the whole brigade headquarters and just one pack mule for a regiment on their last campaign really shows how much of a dramatic change happens over the war. And of course, I think the star of this show is General Dumont, first openly mocking that young officer for wanting his shirts while the army was moving out. Oh man, I like the words that he used as "and evaporated" to describe the fleeing officer, because I bet that was embarrassment he carried for the rest of his life, if he survived. The second incident is the born and bred in the vital air of freedom and felt on equality with any man that lived. He explains that this soldier who goes up and talks to General Dumont as if he was just, a friend that he already knew. I swear every unit in the military has this type of guy. And these types of soldiers do not last long in the experience that I had with observing them. Because the military is ultimately a social environment and you need to socially fit in. And that, is you have to play the game of the ranks and falling into line and doing all of that. So how you socially fit in is up to you individually. But when General Dumont pulls him in close, just like, "Oh, come here, let me tell you," and then just screams at him, that General Dumont did that is literally the correct behavior to handle something like this. He turns it into a comedic act at this guy's expense in a teachable moment, and he teaches everyone with a laugh. Because if he did answer him, then they all might start asking him questions, and no general wants or needs that. And this guy was already an officer who fought in the Mexican-American War. So, anyway, for any drill instructors out there, I know that you're smiling right now. I have seen that same tactic before and found it immensely hilarious while watching it unfold, and have never forgotten it. So I just wanted to make a special note about General Dumont here being quite funny. Now, when they go out on the march and men start dropping out and getting heat exhaustion or falling unconscious and foaming at the mouth, it seems every regiment has a big march where this happens, and it just strips away troops from the unit. What's kind of ultimately antagonizing from a modern viewpoint is that the cure for this is so easy to not lose these troops, but they just didn't know at the time. I think they knew to give people water and put them in shade and that kind of thing, but not understanding the ins and outs of heat exhaustion prevents heat casualties now in the military by, you know, it's got to be like 100-fold or something compared to the American Civil War. It happens, and don't get me wrong, but it's not something where you just see dudes just passed out everywhere. All right, so moving on, them finding out that the Second Battle of Bull Run was a victory is really funny because it was a decisive Union defeat. And, you know, between like Bull Run and Fredericksburg is like 30,000 casualties. I mean, there's like 15,000 casualties at Bull Run plus captured. I found a really neat U.S. Army staff ride pamphlet. It is, quote, extracted from the West Point Atlas of American Wars, Volume 1, 1698 to 1900, and printed with the permission of the Department of History, U.S. Military Academy, for instructional purposes only, unquote. This is about the Second Battle of Bull Run, and it was to teach young officers in school about the general tactics of what happened. It's kind of cool. So that's also going to be in the show notes, so you can take a look at it. It's a really interesting read. If you're unfamiliar with the battle as much, then, you know, give it a look over. Now, for the next frame of information we get is the Battle of Richmond, Kentucky. This was a lopsided engagement. For perspective, two Confederate armies are marching into Kentucky on two parallel tracks. And they install like a shadow government at the Capitol for like a day. Anyway, at this battle, in which the Union Army of Kentucky is 6,850 strong, 4,300 get captured. So I can imagine that if you are troops moving up to a friendly army and then it gets annihilated, that's probably very disheartening. Just a little bit. And the last thing that he talks about at this section is the army mule. It sounds like he didn't like them very much, and I'm sure we will find out a little bit more about why. So anyway, that's the end of my notes. I want to thank you all for your patience. I finished up my finals yesterday, and it was very much a sprint over the last 2 weeks. And now I am enjoying my peaceful spring break, but school starts back up for me in April. But it'll be much more history-focused and slower-paced this time around, which, thank goodness. But I'm very excited for that. So, anyway, that's just what's going up on my end. Thank you for listening. I have a lot of free time over the next 2 weeks, so you'll see a lot more content, kind of actually over the next 4 months. But other than that, my friends, thank you for listening, and I will catch you in the next episode. You mush haters. Bye-bye.
Old John Brown's body lies a-moldering in the grave, while weep the sons of bondage whom he ventured all to save. But though he sleeps, his life was lost while struggling for the slave. His soul is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. hallelujah, for his soul is marching on.